Well, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. For those of you that are visiting with us this morning, we're currently in a series of messages that I've entitled The Stories of Old Testament Salvation. In this series, we're exploring the parallels that exist between the experience of the patriarchs of the Old Testament in salvation and our salvation today. As we began this study, I said that there are six ingredients that are necessary and present in biblical salvation. The first is you have to have a sinner that needs to be saved. The second is you have to have God, and He must be at work in the sinner's life because He's the only one that can save. Thirdly, the sinner must hear the Word of God because, as Paul said in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The fourth ingredient is the sinner must experience conviction. And they must personally acknowledge their sin and their need for forgiveness. Number five, the sinner must surrender to a belief in God. In other words, as Paul would put it in the Book of Acts, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number six, if the sinner is saved, there will be evidence of a changed life. There will be evidence of a redeemed life. This morning we are continuing our study of Jacob's, the son of Isaac, the brother of Esau's salvation. And as I said as we began this study, Jacob's story is one of my favorites. Jacob's story is wonderful not because Jacob was such a great guy, because he wasn't, but because Jacob's story is of Jacob's wonderful God and what He did for him. You remember I said the first thing that is necessary in order for salvation to take place, you have to have a sinner that needs to be saved. Jacob was surely qualified as a sinner because, as we saw, when it came to sinning, Jacob was an overachiever. In the first part of Jacob's story, I just focused on showing you just how sinful Jacob was. And I told you then that you can't appreciate how gracious God was to Jacob without first understanding how sinful he was. It's reminiscent of the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, where he says, where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Well, let me review for a minute for the benefit of all of us, those that didn't have the opportunity to be with us 2 weeks ago as we began this, and for those of you that have but have had a week off in your thinking. First, we saw that Jacob exhibited his sin nature while he was still in his mother's womb. We see this in Genesis 25:22, where the brothers are struggling with each other. Secondly, we saw the manifestation of Jacob's sin when he was born. Remember the whole episode where he grabbed his brother's heel, in effect saying, wait a minute, I'm not finished with you. This isn't over. And we saw this was the very reason that Jacob was given the name that he was given, because Jacob literally means heel catcher. It means to trip someone up, to supplant. One who wrongfully or illegally seizes and holds the place of another. And the midwife saw him grab his brother's ankle and said, this guy is going to be something. And boy, was she prophetically right. Well, thirdly, we saw that as a young man, Jacob became a sinful opportunist. And we see this in Genesis 25, verses 29 through 44. And the story of Jacob making a stew, pottage, and Esau coming in from the field and saying that he was hungry and wanted to get a bowl from his brother. And we said, you know, your brother tells you you're hungry, he's hungry, and the first thing you do is turn his need into an opportunity to steal his birthright. I mean, that reveals Jacob's character. And it was not only the case that he seized the opportunity to try to get his brother's birthright, but he wouldn't even give him the pottage until he vowed a vow that he would keep his word and actually do it. And then the fourth evidence of Jacob's sinfulness was that we saw that he was easily influenced to sin by others. In this case, it was his mother pressuring him to deceive his father. And this is seen in Genesis 27, verses 6 through 35. And we reflect on this story. And we can see in this passage, he knows that deceiving his father is wrong, and he does it anyway. He knows what he is doing is curse-worthy, and he does it anyway. He dresses intentionally to deceive his father. He takes goat meat to his father and calls it venison. He lies when he's asked who he is. And he actually blasphemes God, saying in response, "How did you get it so quickly? God brought it to me." And then when his father asks him directly, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Esau, your son." Well, we took a minute to take spiritual inventory on Jacob's life at this point. He's selfish. He's unkind. He's willing to deceive to get what he wants. He's an outright liar and thief. And though this is pre-law, this is before the law of Moses was given, we looked at his life in light of the Ten Commandments. We didn't talk about the first half of the law that has to do with his relationship and interaction with God, because he's got no relationship with God. He's got no interaction with God. So all we can address was, what was his relationship like with others? The second part of the law. Well, he didn't honor his father or his mother. The Bible says, the law says, thou shalt not covet. And surely he did covet his brother's birthright. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. He did it against his father and his brother. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And he most definitely did when he said how he came by the deer so quickly. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, and surely he stole his brother's birthright. So, you see, when it comes to being a sinner, Jacob was hitting all the boxes. And I just want to ask you, you know, Jesus said before Pilate that there are degrees of sin. It's not a question, are we a sinner? We're all a sinner, okay? There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you understand, biblically, theologically, there are greater sinners and there are lesser sinners, because Jesus said to Pilate, "He that has delivered me unto you has the greater sin." So I'm not asking you this next question because I don't think that you're a sinner. I'm not asking it to support your self-righteousness if that's the problem you have. I'm just saying, have you ever known anybody? Maybe it was you. Maybe it was an acquaintance of yours. Have you ever known anyone that is checking all the boxes like Jacob did, that is still lost? Let me tell you something. What 70 years has taught me is sin is impossible to overcome apart from the grace and power of God. And somebody like Jacob, for his life to be transformed, it's going to have to be God that does it. It's not going to be a club that he joins. It's not going to be a motivational book that he reads. It's not going to be the lecturing of his mother or his wife or his father. For there to be real heart change, God is going to have to do it. But here's the reason Jacob's story is so wonderful. God indeed does change Jacob's heart and his life. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our heart. Father, thank you this morning for the time that we have together. Thank you that you included this story of Jacob in the Word of God. We know that you included it for us today, that, Father, we might find hope in you. And, Father, there are some people that would be present here, that would be listening online, that would come across this message. And, yes, indeed, they are great sinners, and they know it. Oh God, might you give them hope, might you give them encouragement in Jesus Christ, that they might flee to him to be saved. And Father, for us who know full well our own sinfulness, might we identify with the change that Jacob experienced, and might we rejoice before you this morning in your mercy. For we pray and we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember, not only do you have to have a sinner in order to be saved, but you have to have God, and he must be at work. And somewhere along the line, there needs to be the communication of his word. So the first place we want to look at is God at work in Jacob's life? Has he had a communication of God's word that will result down the road in his salvation? Well, the Bible tells us that Jacob had a real encounter with God as he runs away from his brother. Look, if you would, in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 27, and I want to remind you why Jacob is running away from home. He's an adult at this point. Probably in his mid to late teens. Mid to late 20s. And look what Genesis 27:41 says. This is after he had stolen his birthright and he had deceived his father for Esau's blessing. Genesis 27:41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, his eldest son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran." Verse 44, "And tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury be turned away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from hence." I read this and I want to laugh. I don't know whether Rebekah is stupid. I don't know whether she's naive. I don't know whether she's trying to baby Jacob and encourage him in really a grim situation. But I want you to focus on two things that she says. Verse 44, "Tarry with him," what? "A few days, until thy brother's fury be turned away." As if Esau is going to forget what Jacob did in a week's time. And then she says, "Until thy brother's anger be turned away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him." Are you kidding me? Can she be that naive that she actually thinks that this type of offense is going to ever in Esau's lifetime be forgotten? I hope you understand that offenses we cause just don't go away. They're either dealt with biblically, or we suffer the consequences of them our entire life. And might I say, even when you go back and attempt to deal with them the right way, there's no guarantee the person is going to forgive you. That's just the nature of consequences. Do you understand? We can choose whether we're going to sin or not. But once we sin, we cannot choose the consequences. That lies under the providence of God. Well, turn if you would to Genesis chapter 8. And we see this encounter that Jacob has with God. Now, this encounter clearly is not salvation, but it's real nonetheless. Can you understand that distinction? When I was 24 years old, my dad was attending Calvary Assembly in Orlando, the large Assembly of God church. And he was constantly asking me to go to church with him on Sunday night. One Sunday night, I gave in just to get him off my back. In the providence of God, they had an evangelist in that night. And in any Bible-believing church, taking his message on its own, anyone that knows the Word of God would say, that was a fabulous message. After all these years, looking back on it and having a copy of it, God's sovereign hand was on that man. He said, he declared the truth. Though it was a church of about 2,400 people, I felt like I was there by myself. I did not get saved. But let me tell you something. I had a real, life-altering encounter with God that was one of the witnessing events that God used to ultimately bring me to salvation. Look at this encounter that Jacob has. Starting in Genesis 28 and verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and he put them for his pillows and laid down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, here's the word of God. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, neither will until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Would you say Jacob had a personal encounter with God? Look at verse 17 of chapter 28. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now look at the vow that he makes. And listen to it well, because it's going to come into play later in the story. Genesis 28, verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. Isn't that what God said he would be? I'll be with you wherever you go. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be the house, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, Notice the context of this vow. God, you said you were going to do such and such. And here's what I vow to you. If you do such and such, and you bring me back home one day, then you shall be my God. Well, I would say, who is going to be your God, Jacob, in the interim? Who are you going to trust in till God proves himself the way you're requiring him to prove himself and keep his word to you? I'll tell you who he is intending to trust. The same person he'd been trusting his entire life. Himself. But nonetheless, Jacob makes this vow in response to this real encounter that he has with God. Can you understand why I would say this is not salvation, folks? Salvation is believing God right now based upon what he says, not waiting for God to have to prove himself before you trust him. Well, fast forward, Jacob spent the next 20 years learning how bad sin is and how good God is. Look, if you would, in Genesis 31, and the way God taught him this important lesson about his own sinfulness and about the goodness of God was by surrounding Jacob with people that were just as sinful as he was. And let me tell you something. You have to go a ways to find a match for Jacob when it comes to sinfulness. But you know, there is an expression that God's got a nutcracker for every nut. And God has a way of being able to bring the type of people into our life to communicate to us the message that we need to hear in order that we might be saved. And the message that Jacob needs to hear is, your sinfulness, Jacob, is disgusting. You don't need to point your finger at somebody else about how bad they are, because this is exactly the way you are. In Genesis 31, starting in verse 38, this is 20 years later, and Jacob is finally getting away. He's finally leaving Uncle Laban's house. And everything Jacob was when it came to sin, Uncle Laban was in spades, folks. And I want you to listen to what Jacob says to Laban. Genesis 31, starting in verse 38. This 20 years have I been with thee, Uncle Laban. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. And the rams of thy flocks have I not eaten. That which was torn of beast, I brought not to thee. I bear the loss of it. Thus I was, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Now listen to verse 41. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. How did God prepare him for salvation? Well, 14 years of marriage to two women that fought like cats and dogs over him. 12 sons that fought like cats and dogs with each other because of the rivalry of their mother. 20 years with a crook as his boss, probably second only to himself in crookedness. But through all the chaos that sin caused, God kept his word to Jacob and materially blessed him. As we saw in the story of Judah's salvation, God has a way of using the circumstances of life over time to make us sick to our stomach over our sin and cause us to long for something better. We said that in order for salvation to take place, there needs to be God-given conviction and the acknowledgement of sin. Well, in Genesis 31, verses 2 and 3, God tells Jacob to go home. God tells Jacob to leave Haran, to leave Laban, and to return home. Genesis 31, 2, and Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not towards him as before. In other words, he lost favor in Laban's eyes. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. After 20 years away from home, Jacob is now returning. Jacob is 20 years older than he was when he left. How much difference has 20 years made in your life? Do you remember when you were 20? I know it's a stretch for some of you like me, but do you remember when you were 20? Was your thinking any different when you were 40? Have you learned any? Did you learn anything in those 20 years? Well, it was just the same for Jacob. I mean, for 20 years he was serving Uncle Laban. He was a husband with two wives and 12 sons. God taught him a lot in the lessons of life. He spent 20 years being tormented by sin's influence. But he also spent 20 years being blessed by God, and he knew it. Jacob can't help but remember the reason why he left home in the first place. Going home, Jacob is going to have to face his father. His father knew that he deceived him in the end. But he left immediately, not having to face his father in that consequence of lying to him. Jacob is going to have to go home to his father's household. I'm talking about all the servants. He's going to walk into that camp, and everybody immediately is going to remember why he left. And don't think for a minute Jacob is not thinking about the consequences of going back home. He is going to know that if he's going home, at some point he is going to have to face his brother Esau. And the reason he left was because Esau wanted to kill him over what he has done. Regardless of what Rebekah thinks, as the story unfolds, Jacob is not dreaming. He doesn't think that his brother has forgotten him. The consequences of his former life is about to catch up with him. And he's got a choice. Just like you and I have in a situation like that, when the consequences of our sin catches up with us. Do I repent? Or do I double down? Doesn't make any difference if you're a man or a woman. Pride is a monster. Solomon would say, only by pride comes contention. So if there is contention, pride is involved. Mark it down. When God puts you in the situation that you have to face those that you have wronged, those that you have offended, you've got one or two choices. Double down. Justify yourself. Ignore what you have done. Act like it never happened. Or repent. Face it headlong. This is what Jacob was faced with. Well, look, if you would, at Genesis 32. Genesis 32, because God has told him to go home, yet he knows what he's facing at home. Do you understand this was a faith choice for him? That he had to... Going home wasn't his only alternative. He could have gone someplace else. There was no reason except God telling him to go home that he would believe that there would be a good outcome to going home. But as God does, he encouraged him along the way. Look at Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. So we're talking about a gaggle of angels, a lot of angels, a host. And he called the name of the place Manahem, which means great host. This is all we know about this encounter. What we don't know, we don't know if there was dialogue between the angels and Jacob. Nothing is said. But we know the angels didn't stop him from going home. Didn't prevent him from going home. So, you know how it is for us. We've taken a step of faith. And we're out there. And we're praying and asking God to guide us and direct us. We're concerned that we're in the way of the Lord. And then the Lord does something special for us. Just to confirm the fact we're on the right track. Because if we weren't on the right track, this would have never taken place. And minimally from this encounter, Jacob realized, okay, God said to go home. I'm headed home. I run into these angels. They didn't stop me. So this must be confirmation that the Lord is still with me. You follow me? Look, if you would, at Genesis 32. Verses 3 through 7. Jacob decides to face his sin head on. And for those of you that hate confrontation, even when you're the one responsible for the confrontation, and you kind of live with the motto, maybe if I close my eyes and stick my fingers in my ear, it'll just go away. It rarely does. I mean, some of you, if you were Jacob, the last person on your to-do list to get around to see and have a conversation with would be Jacob. You understand why? Jacob takes the bull by the horns. The very first person he reaches out to is Esau. And that speaks volumes of his desire to get things right. Look at what takes place. Genesis 32, starting in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Notice that, my lord Esau. Thy servant, Jacob, saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. This is where I've been the past 20 years, brother. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Why is he rehearsing what he has? Is he bragging about what he has? No, he's telling his brother, I'm not looking for anything from you. I'm not looking for a handout. God has blessed me. I'm writing to you because I want to find grace in your eyes. Do you understand this is a confession of sin on his part to his brother? I don't deserve grace from you, brother, but I'm reaching out to you because that's what I want. Look, he goes on. Verse 6, and the messenger returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands or two groups. Jacob is scared. He's scared for his life, and he's scared for the life of his family. And he knows he deserves Esau's wrath. Apart from God's intervention, he knows what is going to happen. And he knows there is no reason that God should help him, except for the fact God said that he would be with him and bless him and had a plan for him. The only thing that kept Jacob from turning on his heels and running away from his brother was his faith that God would do something. Look at Genesis 32. I want you to see the prayer that Jacob prays that night, because it's evidence of the fact that his life is in the midst of being transformed by God. This is one of the greatest, most moving prayers in the Bible. And to realize it comes from the lips of Jacob, the deceiver. Genesis 32, verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindreds, and I will deal well with thee. Listen to verse number 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I have become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And immediately after this prayer with God, where he cries out to God, he comes up with a plan. Genesis 32:13, it's a gift for Esau. The Bible says in Genesis 32:13, and he lodged there the same night, and took that which came to his hand, a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milk camels with their colts. 40 kine and 10 bulls. 20 she-asses and 10 colts. And he delivered them into the hand of his servant, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servant, pass over before me, and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so he commanded the second, referring to the second group, and the third group, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, this is Jacob's thinking in this, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterwards I will see his face. Peradventure, perhaps he will accept me. So went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. So Jacob's plan is to send three waves of gifts. Camels or goats in the first wave, camels in the second wave, livestock in the third wave. A total of 550 head. But here's a question for you. Why did Jacob give away the amount that he did? Why did he choose 200 female goats instead of 100? Why did he choose 20 male goats instead of 10? How did he decide how much to give? His plan followed his prayer, a prayer that he rehearses before God, the faithfulness of God to what he promised him at Bethel. As Jacob prayed, is it possible that he was reminded of the vow that he made to God in response that night? What are you referring to? Well, look, if you would, again at Genesis 28. In verse 15, God says, behold, I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee, all that I have spoken to thee of. In verse 28, the vow, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, and look at the last part, verse 22. And of all thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Was Jacob's gift the tithe that he had vowed to give God? Was Jacob keeping his vow? Was he declaring through this action, the Lord is my God? Do you understand if the gift was 550, that means his total livestock head was 5,500. If he was keeping the promise, where else would he pay the tithe? There's no temple. There's no church. How would he keep the promise that he had paid? We haven't heard of Melchizedek since chapter 14. I believe Jacob is keeping his promise to God, the promise of Bethel. Jacob the deceiver is keeping his word and declaring his personal faith in the God of his fathers. And he is making restitution to his brother for the wrong that he did for him. Well, in Genesis 32, 22 through 29, we have the story of Jacob wrestling with God next all night long. And apparently he is indeed wrestling with God, because that is the terminology that God uses in verse 28. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You know, when this wrestling match started, I think that it would only be natural, because it was dark, for Jacob to think this is Esau that he's fighting with once again, that he's wrestling with once again. But it didn't take too long for him to realize, this isn't Esau that I'm wrestling with. This is someone far greater. I personally believe that this is a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. And you say, Pastor, how could it be that this was a relatively equal match between the two, between God the Son inhabiting a body and Jacob a man? Well, I think the only answer to that is that the Son of God chose to limit his strength to the physical body that he was in, that he didn't, if you will, draw upon his omnipotence. But the sheer fact that they wrestled all night long speaks of Jacob's tenacity, his determination. And of course, he said he would not let the Lord go until he blessed him. And God did do that. He changed his name, but he would not give Jacob his name. And then, because we're out of time, I want you to look at the meeting that Jacob has with Esau. It's such a wonderful event. Genesis 33, verse 3, the Bible says, "And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children. And he said, Whose are those with thee? And he said, The children which God has graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel and bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Let me ask you something. Can you see a difference in Jacob from when we were first introduced to him? What could change a man so completely? Do you hear his humility? When he says to the Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. Did you hear his recognizing that God is the one who had given him all that he has now, not because he deserved it? When he says, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Can you explain to me his generosity towards his brother? Apart from a changed heart. Have you ever found yourself overwhelmed by the realization of your sinfulness and fearing the consequences of your sin catching up with you, humbled yourself and prayed a prayer similar to Jacob's? Wanda and I have talked about it. Because I'm moved by this, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan. Now I have two bands. When Wanda and I came to Claremont to start Open Door, folks, we didn't have squat. We didn't know how we were going to get by the first month. And now we look back on our life and it is so humbling. How good God has been to us. How God has provided. And I would call anybody's salvation suspect if in a response to a message like this, you are just not once again overwhelmed with the realization how undeserving you are. Yet how good God has been to you. God is the only one that can change a heart like Jacob's. But here's the good news. If he was able to change Jacob's heart, he's able to change your heart. If you'll be honest with him, if you'll acknowledge your need, if you'll humble yourself before him, and acknowledge the fact, though, that you have been anything but faithful, that you have been anything but good, he sure has been to you. 2,000 years ago, in our need, God gave us his best in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the full price of your sin, faced the death that was yours, forgave you and defeated death for you, that you might have a Savior to call upon. If you understand your sinfulness and God's goodness to you, right there where you sit, you can trust Christ as Savior. You can ask Christ to come into your life and forgive you. And the Bible's promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes it takes a lifetime 20 years to get us to the point that we're willing to recognize our need and humble ourselves before God. If you haven't, won't you do it today? If you have, won't you express your thanksgiving to God for how good He's been to you? Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for this wonderful story, for the example that You are to us, for the example Jacob is to us. Father, I cry out to You for people that need to be saved, that finally they will find the end of themselves and realize how good You've been to them and desire to be saved, to trust Christ. I pray that You'd bless our invitation and accomplish that You've desired. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.